Thank you so much. As I said this morning, we are starting a series just for the summer, handpicking some of the 316 verses out of the Bible and trying to do the best we can at capturing the context and understanding why those verses are there and then expounding them for our edification. This morning, we start in a place that we are very familiar with. We're starting in Genesis. And I think I am going to take time here and read through this chapter in its entirety. Starting in chapter 3, our emphasis is on 15 and 16, but here's the story of the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "It was the serpent who deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Father, I thank you, Lord, this morning for your word. And I thank you that you have preserved it for us, for our good, for our edification, and for your glory. Pray this morning, God, that you open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. The familiar passage, Lord, help us to see it with new eyes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We begin this morning with some questions. This chapter, I think, begs these questions. We might begin a discussion of Genesis 3 with the question, "What is wrong with me?" By me, I don't just mean me, but I mean us. What's wrong with us? Are our problems really because of our lack of time? Are they really because of our lack of energy? Are they really because of lack of anything? Or you might expand the question to say, what's wrong with our country? Is it really politics? Is the Donald really the problem? Is it perhaps education? Maybe it's a loss of moral compass. Maybe it's the rise of technology. Maybe it's the breakdown of the family. But the question is a pertinent one. What in the world is wrong with our country? Or maybe we broaden it even more. What is wrong with the wider mess of the world? Is the wider mess of the world because of poverty? Is it because of political corruption? Is it because of wealth? Is it because of unbelief? What exactly is the problem? When we look at the Bible speaks of ultimate things. It answers ultimate questions. It points to ultimate solutions, and it does that in this passage as well. Because without question, the Bible speaks to these questions. What is wrong with us, with our country? What's wrong with the world? It speaks clearly about the problems associated with society and humanity, and it answers it by simply stating clearly the problem with the world, the problem with us, and the problem with this country is it is fallen. It's fallen. This morning, I want to look at this particular verse. I want to expound the verse throughout the Bible and its central message. I want to trace it out. I want to start with the fact that we're fallen. I want to look at what it means to be cursed. And then I want to look at what it means for us to be in Adam in Romans 5. And I want to look at what it means to be in Christ. Fallen, cursed, Adam, Christ. All right, first we're going to look at what it means to be fallen. The first thing I want you to understand about fallenness is that that word represents a radical departure from the way things were. It is a radical, that means an extreme or revolutionary change takes place, or a revolutionary alteration of the way things were to the way things will become. That's what it means to be fallen. It means something really extreme took place, something sudden, something that shook the whole earth, or maybe more so, shook the universe. You see, God created a moral universe, which means, in a moral, perfectly moral universe, which means that if there is obedience to the supreme rule maker and law maker, if there's obedience, it leads to life, and if there's disobedience, it leads to death. He made a moral universe in which this system works. God is the ruler. He's the rightful ruler of the whole thing. Those that obey him live. Those that disobey him die. Death and destruction is for the disobedient. Life, health, and peace for those who walk in perfect obedience to him. That's the universe that he made. That's the system that God put human beings into. It's the system that he created. And when we look at the fall, we look at the place that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil plays into the whole scheme of things, that one tree that Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat of, we see that this is a perfect example of this kind of moral universe. For God comes and he's very clear to them what will take place in a moral universe if they choose immorality. Going back just a little bit in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, here's what the scripture says. It says that the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden and he gave him the responsibility of working it and keeping it. And the Lord God commanded the man and said to him, "You may surely eat of any tree and every tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely," what? "Die." God created a moral universe. And in a moral universe, there's consequences for obedience and disobedience. Now, understand the story. Our first parents had absolutely zero to gain from disobedience. They had nothing to gain from this. They had everything to lose. They had nothing to gain. And verse 6 records the event. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate it. And she gave some to her husband who was there with him, and he ate." Now, the Bible makes an interesting distinction between Eve and Adam. Eve was deceived, and Adam was disobedient. After all, it was Adam who got the command first and foremost from the very voice and words of God, who said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He passed that on to his wife, and his wife was seduced by a serpent. But Adam was not seduced. He was not deceived. Adam was disobedient. And it's worth at this point noticing that there is a distinction to be made between those two people. In these few words in verse 6, we find the summary of so much human misery. the explanation that the Bible gives of what in the world is wrong with us. What is wrong with our country? What is wrong with the world? And the answer is, it is fallen. Something extreme has taken place. Some extreme alteration has taken place from what was in the days of the creation when God spoke over the entire creation and said it is good to what now we live in. There has been a moral earthquake that has shattered the foundations of the universe and we are living in its rubble. The fall is real. The fall actually took place. There was a serpent who deceived a woman, and she gave of the fruit forbidden by God to her husband, and he ate. And on the moment he ate of it, a complete and utter destruction began to happen in the world that you and I live in. The immediate response to this, we see back in the early parts of chapter 3, we see some things that we should take note of. This radical change takes place in this universe that God made. And in the immediate response, we begin to see some of the effects of this event. But I want you to understand, these are a radical change. First, there's guilt. Their eyes are open and they begin to see that they are naked. God created them in all their innocence. There was no lust in their eyes. But now they understand they're naked. Verse 7. And there's guilt. You also see the evident entrance of shame into this perfectly moral universe. Shame with each other. Shame relates to each other. Guilt relates to us and God. Shame relates to each other. They sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths. And more than that, they began to blame shift and blame each other for the problem. Then there's alienation. They hide themselves from God. Verse 8. And then there's death. On the day you eat of it, you shall die. Guilt, shame, alienation, death. If you're a Christian, you understand these things experientially as much as you do in your own mind. You understand, you know about Genesis 3. It's describing for us the way that is normal for every human being. This is normative. This is human beings on earth. This is normal for them. They are born into guilt. They're born into shame. They're born into alienation. They're born into a system of death. It's fallen. The world has fallen. And this creates a perfectly logical and helpful, I think, backdrop to our text. Now, when we look at our text, we're looking at the idea of being cursed. This is point two, cursed. Our text deals with the subsequent curse or a judgment that takes place after human beings who were placed in a moral universe have sinned against God. Specifically, it deals with judgment that is pronounced upon Eve for her participation. That's verse 16. We'll read it again. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. There are two parts to this curse. I want you to look at them. First, God says, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. Now, the way that God put together the human body, it's difficult for us to assume that before the fall, women were actually able to push children through the birth canal without any pain. God says, I'm going to greatly increase the pain in childbearing. And I think that James Boyce actually has a convincing argument when he argues that this business of increasing pain in childbearing is perhaps not to be understood specifically in terms of the pain of birthing children so much as the relational pain of having birthed them. And so it's a broader term than just specifically what takes place when you give birth, but because you've given birth to these fallen children, there is great pain. God is going to increase the pain associated with bearing children. I think he's right. I think he's quite convincing there because of the way the rest of the curse works and the way that God has wired women. The fall introduces women to trouble and to brokenheartedness related to her children. And this is perhaps the best way that I know to understand this business of increase. Not increase in terms of depth, increase in terms of breadth. I'm going to increase. I'm going to broaden the pain associated with bearing children. She is made to be very relational. Her primary orientation is to be relational. And part of the curse for her participation in the fall is that God is speaking to those relationships. And having made her and designed her and wired her for relationships, He's now putting pain in them for the first time. This is an extreme alteration of the way things were. That's not all. He also says, your desire, the desire of the woman, will be for her husband or against her husband, but he shall rule over you. This is an interesting verse. It actually has an almost exact parallel in chapter 4, verse 7, when God is speaking to Cain there about his own heart prior to him killing his brother. And there God says, why are you angry? He asked Cain. And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. I want you to see the visual. Sin is like a lion waiting in the bushes outside your door. Its desire is against you, but you must rule over it. That is an exact parallel of what we just read about Eve. Your desire will be against your husband, but he will rule over you. To Cain, sin is like a lion crouched outside your door. Its desire is against you, and you must master it. I think together we get a good picture of what exactly is happening here. God created this woman to be subject to this man. He made her to be a helpmeet. He made her to come alongside in a mutually edifying way for him to lead and for her to help him lead. And now that the world has fallen, there is entered into this world and this system of living, we have conflict for the very first time between him and her. And she, like sin crouching out the door, desires to be the head. And her desire is in conflict with him. This is the way the world now works. We stand back and we say, thank you, Adam. Thank you, Eve. Because all the human conflict in the world comes from exactly the same place. It comes because the world is fallen. But I want you to notice how he speaks of this. She has a desire to control him, but she will not be effective. Sin has a desire to control and possess Cain, but he must master it. Sin seeks to master Cain. Eve will seek to master Adam. And this is a radical change. The rule of love, the rule of harmony, the rule of mutual dependence that God created this man and this woman to enjoy. This delight in relationship is now being frustrated. What once dominated the human race has been set apart, and now something foreign has entered into it, even though it's completely normal for our existence and our experience. In the place of this harmony is now struggle, competition, and it leads so often to tyranny and domination and manipulation and battles for control. Before a fallen world, men and women lived in harmony. That was designed after the harmony that God experiences in his own being, in his own existence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That has changed. Let me try to summarize this. The curse is striking at the very heart of how she has been designed. She is designed with a primary orientation towards relationships. And now in her relationships, they are being frustrated by this fall. He in his work, she in relationships. And in all three, or both of those situations, you have three parts. There is pain, there is difficulty, and there is futility. She will strive, but she won't be successful. The same is true of him. The man's curse is very similar. The ground of his work is now cursed, and through pain he will provide for himself. through difficulties of thorns and thistles and futility. At the end of his life, he's going to strive all of his life. And at the end, he just becomes the garden that he's been tending his whole life. That is absolutely meaningless. That's what we have in these two people. We have a curse that affects them very similarly. The entrance of the world of pain, difficulty, and futility. The temptation to see their life as meaningless, as futile. I'm wasting my life. There's a meaninglessness or a feeling of meaninglessness that comes from being alive in a fallen world. That's all part of it. It's all part of it. And I wonder if you know anything about this. It's interesting to me that the fall, the curses, who are designed for women and men, respectively, don't stay in their relative genders. They cross over. Show of hands, how many of you have ever had relational frustration and conflict? All right, where'd that come from? The fall. How many of you have had incredible frustration with how difficult your job is? Where'd it come from? How many of you have felt like what you're doing in your life is meaningless and doesn't have any purpose? Where'd it come from? The fall. It's interesting that Christianity speaks to these ultimate questions. What's wrong with the world? And it's interesting how quickly Christians are to forget that we know what's wrong with the world. The problem of the world is that this whole thing is about half-cocked. It's not quite centered. It's a little off here. There, more than a little, there has been an extreme foreign entrance of a foreign entity that has come into this good world, and it has made an absolute mess of this. These are all evidences that speak to us of the validity of the biblical message. There's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with us, not just as individuals, but in the entire universal system. There's something wrong with everything. And the answer to the question, what's wrong with us, is simply this. We're fallen. And secondly, we're cursed. We're cursed. You and I lived every day of our existence under a universal curse that was spoken by the mouth of God and that plays itself out in the design of men and women, and it crosses over. I wish it was only women who had a relational conflict. That would just make my life a lot easier. No, I'm sorry. This is not my conflict. Can't be. It's got to be my wife's conflict. That's her deal. It was Eve's problem, and now it's her problem. And now I can just go on to the frustration of work. But that's not the way it works. This is not an ideal fallen world. That would be pretty ideal, in all things considered. It would be nice, wouldn't it? For you guys, never to have a relational conflict. I think it's actually kind of funny. I think it's actually funny that the reason women have conflicts specifically is because of a curse, but guys naturally just do it, you know? I mean, I don't know. Anyway, all right, let's go back to crossover, okay? Overlap. Let's go back there. The third thing I want to see in this as we explore this a bit is now I want to see the effects of Adam that he's having on our life. We look at the curse specifically of this woman, and we look at the curse specifically of this man, and we understand that those two things carry themselves out into a fallen world and through history, and they overlap and they have points of contact all over the place. But I want you also to understand that though we are part of that curse, there is a bigger problem than we have than those things. A much bigger problem. And for this, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Because that's where Paul spells out for us in a way of commentary over what this problem is. He goes back and looks at this whole business of the fall, and then he gives us a commentary on what's actually taking place there. And there's something that I want you to see. There's a million ways in the Bible that God introduces a scene in the story or an element or a place or a city or a person, and the effects of which trace through history in order for us to see a better picture or a clearer picture of Christ in the gospel. And this is one of them. One of the things that we simply have to ask for thinking and we're curious is, why in the world would I be still suffering in this life from something those guys did way back then? I mean, that seems like an awful long time to hold a grudge. But God isn't holding a grudge. God made a universe in a certain way. And he's living within the design that he's had for this universe. But that's a valid question. In fact, I would argue that until Christians really come to the place where we can understand that question and clearly understand the answer, that we're always going to see Christ a bit shaded from the glory that he deserves in relation to Genesis 3. Now, Romans 5, as we pick it up, Romans 5 is talking to us about Adam and Eve, or specifically about Adam. Paul wants us to understand something about this man. And he wants us to understand something about this man in particular and our relationship to his sin. Not all of his sins, just the first one. That's the way Paul talks. We look at it in verse 12. This is clear. Therefore, he says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now look at it carefully. I want you to see what it says. It's saying sin came into the world through one guy. Who was that? Adam. There's the distinction between Adam and Eve. Adam was disobedient. Eve was deceived. And here, Adam, the head of the human race, one man, is disobedience, and sin comes through that one man. And where sin reigns, so does death. And death has spread to everyone because everyone sinned. Now, I want you to be clear what it's saying. It's not saying because everyone will sin. It says everyone sinned. That is, all sinned with Adam when he sinned. That is, everyone participated in the first disobedience. We're answering the question, why in the world am I still suffering for the bad day that those two knuckleheads had way back then? And Paul is answering the question and he's saying, because in some mysterious connection, you were also associated with Adam, and when he sinned, you sin. This is what scholars have called original sin for many, many decades. Now, most of us have been taught that the real problem that we have before God is the things that we do and the reasons we do them. But I want you to understand that original sin teaches us, as we learn from verse 12 in chapter 5 of Romans, that there is something far bigger than the things that we do. There is an element or an aspect of sin that really describes a condition that you live in, not a thing that you do. It's a condition. The whole world is kept locked away and enslaved to a new principle. The whole universe is enslaved to this. It's sin. You might think of it as a sin with a capital S. It is a condition that every human being exists in. It's a condition of separation, of alienation. It's a condition of guilt. It's a condition of shame. It's a condition of death. Wherever this rules, big capital S sin rules, death rules and reigns. It's easy to see how far the extensions of the boundaries of this foreign power outside of the creation, and it's entered in through a man's sin, it's easy to see how far it is spread when you just look at how far or how extensive death is. Everything is dying. Everything's under the principle of death. When Adam sinned, we sinned with him. We were connected, associated with him, so that his first sin that changed our world was also ours. You say, well, that doesn't sound quite right. In an American culture that's so very, very individualistic, we have a hard time understanding how we could still be paying for something that happened way back then. But I simply ask you the question, just look at the world around you. Is anyone dying? And the question becomes, why are they dying? Wherever death reigns, so does sin. So I ask you to think and observe. Is Romans 5 and 12 true? Is everything really dying? Is everything really under the mastery of sin with a capital S? Is everything really running down? Is everything really decaying? Is destruction really everywhere? Find me one person on the face of the earth that isn't going to die. Find me one person in history, this is easier, that didn't. Why is death reigning? The Bible answers that question and says the Bible's reigning, or death is reigning over all of those who are guilty of sin in connection with Adam. That's original sin. We are guilty of something as we come into the world. I don't want to take time to question how that takes place and how that's transmitted from one generation to the next generation. There are theories about that, but they are all but theories. All I know is that Paul doesn't hesitate for a second to say, the problem with the world is that one man sinned. And it wasn't just any man, it was the first man. And because he was the federal head, that is the covenant head of the human race, what he did affects us. Now we're used to this kind of representation. This is the way our political system works. We elect people and what they do and what they say, how they behave and the things that they believe in and pass into law has an effect upon us. That's representation. Adam was the first representative of the human race. He was put into a moral universe where disobedience led to death and obedience led to life. What maybe he didn't even understand was that the day of you eat of it, you will die, and everything connected to you as the federal head of the human race will also die. You see, the Bible teaches us that we have a bigger problem than we're imperfect. I know so many of us who would like to escape the charges that God has against us by just simply saying, well, look, no one's perfect. I mean, everyone blows it. Everyone makes a bad judgment. Everyone has a sinful motive that drives them to this thing or that thing. Greed gets you at this point or that point. You get frustrated about other things. You bark at people you shouldn't. We know that that's true. But I want you to understand that's not the biggest problem the Bible addresses. It's not just the things you do. It's the master that's driving that behavior. There's something wrong with us even before we act. Every child comes into this fallen world as a fallen creature. Every one of them comes into this not as a blank slate that's going to be a product of their environment or their education, but they come into the world fallen, guilty, in shame. You can watch a toddler. They can't even articulate with their words. And yet they're selfish, they're greedy. Where do they learn that stuff besides from their parents? It comes with the package. There is something fundamentally wrong with our world. That's how extensive is the blood of Christ. There's something wrong with our world. There's not just something wrong with my behavior. There's not just something wrong with the way you talk or the tone that you use or the decisions you make. There's something so much bigger. Christianity is usually talking about something so much bigger than the way that you behave. It doesn't mean that the way you behave is exempt. It's just simply to say there is something much bigger than you that is your problem. It stems all the way back to our connection to Adam. When Adam falls, did we sin all? Wow. The fact that this passage in Romans 5 is not directly speaking of the things that you do, but rather our association to this one man is clear from the passage. In verse 15, many died by the trespass of the one man. Verse 16, the judgment followed one sin. Verse 17, by the trespass of one man, death reigned. One man, death reigned over everything. Everything's guilty because of him. Verse 18, the result of one trespass was condemnation for everybody. Verse 19, through the disobedience of the one man, that's Adam, many were made sinners. Christianity is not just wound tight about your behavior as much as Christianity is pretty tight wound about this idea that is so much bigger and more powerful than you. You are part of a fallen system, and every human being comes into that world. They're blinded to the glory of God. They're deaf to the words of God. They're guilty. They're shamed with one another. Every human being apart from Christ is working to cover up that guilt and that shame in one way or another, and we are sometimes amazingly creative at doing so. But that is the nature of human beings, fallen, dead in our trespasses and sin, alienated from God and alienated from one another. And it's not because necessarily of what we've done, but it's because of the system we live in. To prove that, Paul says in verse 13 through 24, he says that death reigned even from Adam to Moses before the law was given. There wasn't a written code, and death still reigned. So there are those people who have lived in history who sinned, but not like the sin of Adam who heard the command and disobeyed it, but rather because they were in a system that was fallen. They were guilty before they saw the law. Do you realize that? That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. In verse 14, 13 rather, he says, the promise, wrong chapter. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Meaning, sin is not perceived by us when there's no law that tells us you did wrong. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. They didn't disobey a clear command, and yet they lived in a system that was death-oriented and death-driven. Do you see the point? Friends, there is something that Christianity speaks to that no one else is speaking to, and that is the problem that we essentially have is a problem with the world. It's a problem with the universe. It's a problem that's derived to us, it's passed down to us from Adam's sin. When he fell, we also fell. We are condemned by his activity. He represented us and he blew it. And even if you could be good, you can't do anything about the system. You can't do anything about the fact that sin describes a status or a status that you have. It explains our condition. It explains a mastery over us. Sin is a system that controls us. Why do you do the things you do? Because you're part of a system that's fallen. Fall has radical effect upon us in our world. It has brought real guilt by our participation with our federal head. And it has brought real corruption. Adam and Eve were both cursed. The serpent was cursed. But there's even a bigger problem than those things. There's the problem of death. Where death reigns, it's because sin reigned. If you know God's law or you don't know God's law, sin still reigns. That's how big a problem it is. That's what you cannot escape. That's what doing good is still not going to do anything about. You're part of a system that doesn't allow you to love the things that you should love naturally without God's grace coming into your life, without being able to see with new eyes the glory of Christ. You never will. It's the world that we live in. It's fallen. It's broken. It's ruined. We're living in rubble. We're living in a mess. We're living in a disaster. That's what sin actually is. It's bigger than the things that you do and say. It's bigger than the things that you long for. It's bigger than your imagination, though your imagination is driven by it. How are you, as a meager, frail human being, going to do anything with that problem? That's the problem that condemns you. It wasn't the lie you told when you were 12. It's a system you were born into that condemns you. It is so much more radical than the way that normally we think in terms of moral standards and meeting the moral law of God. This world that we live in, it's fallen, it is poisonous, it's toxic, and it is killing us. It's blinding us. We are subject to death because of it. Death is unnatural, but it's part of the curse. Wherever death takes place, it's because the fall is real. God created a good world. And if you allow me, children, to use this kind of comparison, God created a good world. That means that if you can envision that we all had uniforms on that were white, represented our connection to God. Adam and Eve have white uniforms on. It said Jesus on them. Not really, but let's imagine, okay? But when sin entered the world, there was a change of uniform. There was a new master over the whole cosmos. Their uniforms were, they were made to change their uniform. Not longer white, but now black. That black uniform represented represented an association with the new master. It wasn't God, the lawgiver, the good God who created a good world. It wasn't that one. It was now this master of sin. And under the mastery of sin, human beings will be dominated and crushed. But you have a different uniform on than you were created with. All of us came into the world wearing a black uniform. That's just the way it is. Every human being that's been born has all had a black uniform on them. There's nothing they can do about it. The world is fallen. They belong to a fallen world and fallen cosmos, and the uniform reflects their association. It's just the way it is. It's a fallen world. This is the natural state of every one of us. You didn't choose it. You had a problem before you made a choice. You were born into corruption. You were born into death. You were born into a system. Unless God intervenes, there's no way out of it. There's no way out. I think it's important that we understand the real significance of the problem. The Bible does not make sin a small problem to be dealt with by your moral abilities. It is much bigger than that. It is a system that from which you cannot labor and cannot be successful. You are enslaved. You're a dead man. You're a dead woman, and that's all there is to it. You're guilty before God because you are in Adam. Fortunately for us, that's not the end of the story. If the story ended right there, we're all in big trouble. But I think it's only as we embrace this truth that you begin to understand how God put the world together that Jesus makes sense as the second Adam. Paul talks to us about Jesus not only being the Savior of the world, but the second Adam of the world. And that is an image that I want you to understand and see. Tracing it through from Genesis 3, 15 and 16, we see that there's a curse over all of mankind. We've just simply expounded the curse to include original sin. But if someone outside of ourselves doesn't come to save us from it, we're all doomed. It's the system that God made. It's a moral universe. And our federal head has blown it. There's nothing you can do about it. I think it's fascinating that God has chosen to include Genesis 3:16 and these visible pictures of the fall and the curse so that we can recognize them. So that when you see conflict, you begin to think, I know where the conflict comes from. It comes from the fall. And that speaks to me about the hope that there is. I'm in Adam and there's big trouble, but we can be in Christ. The great, beautiful promise comes to us in Genesis 3:15, right before the woman was given her curse. It's the first gospel. And even though her difficulties will increase through the raising of children, yet through a child yet to be born, there will come one who will heal the effects of the fall. A child will be born who will remove our guilt. A child will be born who will remove our curse. To the extent that we understand the breadth and the depth of the curse, to that extent we understand the breadth and the depth of redemption. He comes to redeem a people, and he comes to do it as the second Adam. He lives his life in God's moral universe, And unlike Adam, who disobeyed, Christ obeyed perfectly. And that's how he becomes the second Adam. Romans 5, 15 through 17. Listen to these words. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment followed many or one trespass, and it brought condemnation. But the free gift follows many trespasses and brings justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. There are two men who are the most important men in history. The first Adam and the second Adam. We all come into the world guilty through the first. And all of us all have that same hope to be set free in the second. Jesus came into the world like an Adam, the firstborn like him, a start over, someone who will save us, someone who will rescue us, not just from the things you do, but from this massive system of condemnation that's over our heads, from a massive system of death, one that you cannot escape, one that you can't do anything about. Someone outside of us has got to come inside of this system and save us. Oh, friends, and when you start thinking like that, you begin to understand Christmas. That's what it is. A second Adam has come. And he was gloriously successful in living out his life perfectly before God. All of these stories move us, all of them. They're all pictures of how we ought to understand Christ. And the more of these pictures that we see of who he is and what he's done, the more our hearts leap within us when we think about the Lord Jesus and his saving grace. The more we think about this natural tendency of the curse, it envelops us. We live naturally within it. Oh, but the gift followed many transgressions and brings life. The curse followed one transgression and brings death. In the final analysis, Genesis 3:16 points us to the glories and excellencies of Jesus. In the final analysis, the great mystery of God and his mercy is seen in this text. Not in God mitigating our punishment, but in taking the full measure of the curse upon himself at Calvary. And so I ask you, did sin bring pain in childbirth? Yes, it did. But no pain is equal to that of Jesus, who travailed in pain in order that he might bring forth children into glory. Hebrews 2 and 10. Did sin really bring conflict into the world? Yes, it did. But Jesus endured even greater conflict of sinners against himself for our salvation. Hebrews 12 and 3. Did thorns come when sin entered the world? Yes. And Jesus was crowned with thorns. John 19 verse 2. Did sin introduce sweat into our work? Yes, it did. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden, recorded for us in Luke 22, verse 44. Did sorrow enter the world when it fell? Yes, sorrow entered the world then. And yet he was called a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering in Isaiah 53. Did sin bring forth death for the first time? Yes, for the first time. And yet Jesus tasted death for everyone. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Friends, in short, Jesus took our curse. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, in Galatians 3 and 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The second Adam didn't just come in neutral ground. He came into a ground of great antagonism. This is the great picture of Jesus for us. We don't like the doctrine of American sin, or original sin in America. We don't like our association with someone way back then. We don't like the idea of paying for another sin. But until you understand that you are dead in Adam, you can't possibly understand how you can be alive in Christ. The Christian religion rests on this, that Jesus did everything necessary for us to have life. And that by trusting in Him and His finished work, we get more than just a blank slate. We get His fulfilled in total. We get His status as paid in full. We get everything that He earned, everything that He did. We get all of the blessings that come from Him being the second Adam, the successful Adam, the obedient Adam, the one who earned life in and of Himself, by Himself, without the need for grace. In this case, the grace of God is extended to us in this way. We get everything that He earned by putting our trust in Him. But we must understand He is the second Adam. He's setting you free from something you could never, ever be free from. Now, why do we talk like this as Christians? Why is there so much bad news before there's good news? I think because in the curse, it's really hard to convince someone that the bad news really is as bad as it is. Jesus is the second Adam, and that's glorious news to us. And if you'll put your trust in Him for everything He's accomplished, you get the life that He earned. You get the communion with God that He earned and enjoyed. You get the presence of God that He made possible for you by Him enduring all of the repercussions of the curse in order to turn it on its head. We serve a great Christ, a powerful Christ, an effective Christ. We serve the second Adam. Let's stand.